sincerely appreciate the opportunity of being here this morning. Before I say anything else, I want to announce to this congregation of people that there is a gospel meeting beginning at the Dewey Avenue Church in St. Mary's, where my erstwhile son-in-law preaches, Brother David Stevens, whom we will introduce to you later today, is the speaker in that meeting. And when our lectureship is over, if you have an opportunity to visit that congregation and uphold the preaching of the Word of God, I urge you to do so. Definition of a troika. It's three old horses pulling one wagon. Russian horses at that. Russians have always done things very differently, you know. In the U.S. and Great Britain and Germany and other parts of the world, we have teams of horses. And sometimes we have multiple teams depending on the weight of the wagon. But the Russians have this little wagon that they ride in, or used to ride in. Before communism, now they walk. These little wagons are pulled by three horses. Now, the Russians don't know how to say three, so they call them a troika. So I particularly have been called by many people the old war horse. And I was talking to Brother Varner one day, and he told me that he had experienced the same. I don't know about Charles Pugh. I just put him in with the rest of us. So that's what the troika is. I want to express publicly my appreciation for the work that Terry has done on this presentation this morning. When I suggested his name for this, I knew he would do it as thoroughly, as well, and as expeditiously as any man that I know. And so I guess, I don't know whether you want to throw a songbook at me or not, Terry, but I guess I'm responsible for you getting this subject. You probably will. Yeah. As we were walking across the parking lot this morning, Charles Pugh told me a story about an infidel, an atheist, who was visiting in a certain town, and he met in an inn a preacher. The preacher learned that this man did not believe in God or in the Bible, and so he challenged the atheist to a debate on the subject of the genuineness of the Bible. And the atheist said, "Well, let me ask you a question, and then I'll tell you whether or not I'll debate you." He said, "Do you believe that Mark 16:15-16 requires a person to be baptized in order to be saved?" And the preacher said, "Oh no, I don't believe that." And the atheist said, "Well, I'm not going to debate you. You don't believe the Bible any more than I do." The text that I'm going to look at this morning has been in the midst of controversy for hundreds of years, I suppose. But it would seem that in the churches of Christ, if there's any Bible subject that we would know and understand and stand absolutely united on without any question in any direction whatsoever, it would be the subject of baptism. To the most of us, baptism into Jesus Christ for the remission of sins would belong to the category of biblical subject that we would call the milk of the Word of God. To the most of us, the matter is so simple and so simply put in the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that there's absolutely no question about the meaning of the word baptize, the action that the word requires, or the result of having submitted by faith to the command to be baptized. For several generations in this country at least, and I think in others too, as I study some early history of Scotland and England, many generations have understood that baptism is the immersion in water of a penitent believer for the remission of his sins. And the result of baptism is that the sins are washed away, and as per the last verse of the second chapter of the book of Acts, the person who submits to baptism is added by our Lord Jesus Christ himself to the church, which is his body, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. The reason we have this understanding, or the reason most of us have this understanding, is because that's exactly what the Bible teaches with a clarity that you just, as Brother Jess Nutter used to say, you have to have help to misunderstand it. However, over the years, beginning back at about the turn of the 20th century, the early 1900s, an argument began to rage among us about whether or not one who is simply immersed in water because he wants to serve God has been truly baptized into Christ. And many, if not most of us, have understood that a person is truly baptized into Christ when with a heart filled with faith he has repented of his sins, and inasmuch as he's able to do so with his mouth, he has confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Master and submits to being buried in water for the remission of his sins. However, down through the years, these years that I've just mentioned, there are some in the church who have taken the position that a person who's baptized into Christ does not really need to know that he is being baptized for the remission of his sins or in order to be saved from his sins. If he knows that he's obeying God, that's enough. And of course, those of us who take Acts 2:38 very literally, as long along with such other passages as Romans 6:3 through 5, Ephesians 4:1 through 7, probably take relatively strong exception to that position. In our brotherhood today, we have men, and I'm not going to name any of them this morning, but if you want to know their names, I'll tell you after the lecture's over, who've taken the position that we're baptized just because we want to please God, whether we know anything about remission of sins or not, then we have been scripturally baptized. One of them has said, and I quote at length, "The church is in the center." Now, preceding this paragraph that I'm quoting, he's talked about churches of Christ to the right and churches of Christ to the left and churches of Christ in the center. I don't know how you see things like that, but I don't see them that way. One of the boys, I think it was 2 years ago, just preceding his serious surgery for the replacement of his knees, Brother Varner was attempting to hobble up the steps up here at our school to go upstairs and teach his class, and one of the boys walked up behind him and said, "Brother Varner, are you a conservative Christian or are you a liberal Christian?" And Brother Varner turned around on the stairs and kind of looked down on him. Brother Varner's like myself. You've got to be on stairs to look down at anyone. He kind of looked down on him, and he said, "I'm neither a conservative nor a liberal. I'm a Christian, and that's all I am." Well, I happened to be passing the foot of the stairs, and I yelled to the top of my voice, "Amen." And I'll let you figure that out about what I'm saying regarding liberal churches of Christ and conservative churches of Christ. But he talks about churches in the center, and he said churches in the center believe and teach that people have experienced a new birth who believe in Christ, repent of sins, and are immersed in his name, although they may lack an understanding of the precise time at which Christ or when Christ remits their sins. Important thing, they maintain, is that a person must obey the Lord's commands which bring one into Christ. And in the book you'll find this quote underlined, and the underlining is mine. However, beyond the initial saving experience, they contend that the biblical practices which make the local church uniquely undenominational must be taught. Some of these practices are the weekly observance of the Lord's Supper, a cappella singing, elders and deacons in fully organized churches, and withdrawal fellowship from the ungodly and the immoral. These people are perfectly willing to give up anything and everything that is simply cultural or traditional in interest of unity. However, they believe the practices above are biblical rather than traditional and cultural. Rebaptism, attempts to define the parameters of the church. It does not attempt to resolve a fellowship question. In a word, I cannot personally work and worship with those who do not hold the items set above. Now, the items he's talking about is weekly observing of the Lord's Supper, a cappella singing, elders and deacons, etc., etc. I refuse to be judgmental of fellow Christians who have not yet gained the insight into these matters that I have. Now, all of this was said in order to demonstrate or in order to uphold what he had already said previously, and that is that a person is a Christian whether he knows the purpose for which he was baptized or not. And so in light of the fact that there is among us some confusion over the matter of baptism, including some who are teaching, it seems to me that we need to study it a little more, especially since in the last 5 years, is it not, that there has at least arisen among us one man who is teaching that baptism is something that one does after repeating the sinner's prayer and after having been saved. Incidentally, this summer when I was in Scotland, I talked to a wonderful Scot preacher by the name of Joe Nesbitt. And it had come to Brother Nesbitt's ears that this brother is teaching redemption through the sinner's prayer and baptism and joining the church later. And he couldn't believe that. He told me, he said, I just couldn't believe that anybody who claims to be a member of the Church of Christ would believe that. So he said, I wrote him a letter. And I asked him about it. I told him, the news has come to my ears that you are teaching thus. Is it true? Sincerely yours, Joe Nesbitt. He said, in a fortnight, now for those of us who live in America and don't understand what a fortnight is, that's 2 weeks. He said, in a fortnight, I received a reply from him. And he said, essentially, the reply said, it's true, Brother Nesbitt. What you have heard is true. That's what I teach. Sincerely yours, and the preacher signed his name. Brother Nesbitt wrote back and said, I must tell you that it grieves my heart so deeply to have to count you as an apostate from Christ and no longer recognize you as a brother in Christ. Sincerely yours, Joe Nesbitt. And this Scot is a man of few words, but my, what words they are. And so we have things like that being taught today. And I think there's no better beginning place with the study of baptism in general than with Mark 16, 15, and 16, in which Jesus said, on the day of his resurrection from the grave, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. My father in the faith, gone to rest now, was a man by the name of Jess Nutter. And Jess Nutter was left-handed. And he used to say from time to time, I'd just give my left arm for such and such a thing to be. And he'd say, that's a greater sacrifice for some of us than it is for others. But I can see him in my mind's eye yet getting a piece of chalk. He was not a beautiful writer. And he would go to the chalkboard and he would write B plus B equals S. And then he would say baptism or belief plus baptism equals salvation. Folks, he would say, I understand that. And if I understand that, anyone can understand that. And I have no idea how many people he baptized into Christ with that message, but more than just a few. Well, that's how simple Mark 16, 15, and 16 is. And before going into a discussion of it, I want to again urge, particularly to the young students here in our schools and in our school and those of you who have recently graduated, that you go back in the lectureship book again and carefully read and digest, annotate, ask questions about, seek answers for the material that Brother Varner has put in our book. I do not intend to mention the textual issue beyond this because I don't want to detract from the nearly perfect work that has already been done. But in Mark 16, 15, and 16, there are four things that stand out They are the preaching of the gospel, which has, of course, as its fundamental principles, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:1-5. The second thing is believing in the Christ of that gospel. The third thing is salvation that comes as a result of baptism. And you'll notice I did not use the word alone. Salvation that comes as a result of baptism. But there's no salvation through baptism alone. Matter of fact, there isn't salvation through anything alone. And fourthly, looking at baptism as a promise. Let's begin with the preaching of the gospel, marked by the inspiration of the divine Holy Spirit, who is God, Acts chapter 5, said that Jesus commanded his apostles to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. In our English translations, this sentence is an imperative. It is in the Greek, too, although it's worded just a bit differently. In the Greek, it says, when you go into all the world, the imperative is implied, preach the gospel or proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believes not shall be anathema. This is indeed the case. The Son of Man sent these men into the world to preach the gospel, and this same commission is found in all of the accounts of the gospel of Christ, that is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The prophets of the Old Testament had made abundantly clear through their prophecy that a time would come when God would save through the death of his Son upon the cross both Jews and Gentiles. And since the Son had already been upon the cross, had died, had been laid in the new tomb of Joseph of Arimathea and resurrected, he had every right to give this command and every right to the expectation of its being obeyed. The word preach in this passage of Scripture comes from a Greek word which means to publish, to proclaim, to openly announce. In other words, this is not a message that's to be whispered in dark corners. It's to be said right out loud, shouted from the housetops. The gospel in this passage, or the word gospel, comes from a Greek word which means good or joyful news, glad tidings. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, Paul said that the good news is rooted in the facts of the death, the burial, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Anything that the gospel, or anything that Christ tells me to do in order to receive eternal life, and I might add to escape eternal death, even if it involves telling me that I must give up my sinful ways of life and that I must submit to Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, I'm willing to do. If he's willing to save my soul, I'm willing to serve him. Man has a particular propensity for ingratitude, doesn't he? And often I study the Bible down home in my little study, and I'll come across something that impresses me deeply that Christ has done, you know, like wearing that crown of thorns, suffering that scourging, agonizing as the nails were driven through his hands and his feet. Have you ever wondered whether or not he just bit his lip till the blood ran when they drove those nails? The reason I ask that question is when I was a little boy, my dad was tearing a roof off a house, and I was playing around down on the ground, and Dad kept yelling down, "Gene, quit playing down there. You're going to fall and get a nail in your hand." Well, until I was about 18 years old, my dad never knew much. But between the ages of 18 and 21, he got an education the likes of which I've never seen in my life. You know what happened, don't you? And for a long time, I carried the scar right there in my palm. Matter of fact, I still do. I fell on a board that had about a 16-penny nail in it. Now, that's not too big a nail, but it's big enough. And the nail went clear through my hand, fortunately missing any bones, and it protruded up here. It didn't break the skin on this side, but it protruded. I remember the old doctor that cleaned that wound, but not with fondness. And I remember standing there with that board clinging to my hand, and I looked up on the roof, and I thought, well, he's going to kill me, but I got to tell him. And I said, "Dad, I did it." He said, "You did what, Gene?" And I said, I run a nail through my hand. He said, dumb boy, I told you not to play that. And so he came down. Now, my father was a very large man, but he was extremely gentle. He just grabbed my hand like that and grabbed the board and jerked it out. And I said, whoo, that smarts. That isn't all, I said, when the doctor got into it. He decided he wanted to clean that thing out with a probe. And then after that, he decided he wanted to give me a shot of tetanus. Both were extremely painful. But I remember the pain of that. I remember the sensation. Someone said, did you cry? No, I didn't. It hurt too badly. And besides that, I knew Dad was going to say some things to me, and I thought I'd just wait till then and use all the tears at the same time. But when I think of my Lord suffering such things as that, brethren, what can I deny him? Someone comes along and says, yes, Lord, I want to go to heaven. I want to be with you throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity, but I simply am not going to do this. Where do we ever get that kind of gall? Where do we ever come up with, when I say we, I mean human beings, where do we ever come up with an idea that like that? Someone comes along and says, yes, Lord, I'm going to heaven, and here's how I'm going to do it. Now you say, Gene, that's an oversimplification. I don't think so. I really don't. From time to time, I read Albert Barnes, the great Presbyterian, or at least Calvinistic, commentator. And one of the things that amuses me about Barnes is that he will almost perfectly explicate a passage of Scripture, and then he'll say, but I believe. And what he believes has nothing to do with what he said. So Barnes said, in effect, Lord, this is the truth, and I understand it, but this is the way I'm going to heaven. How can we do that to Jesus? How can we do that to a God who worked 4,000 years to bring salvation to miserable bags of dust like ourselves? And so if Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, I'm going to try that. And if he says, believe and be baptized for salvation, I'm not going to fuss with that at all. Since Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we are to have faith in him. And I want to say, the modern media notwithstanding, faith in the Gautama Buddha is not going to do it. Faith in Muhammad is not going to do it. Faith in the various deities of the Hindus will not do it. Jesus said, except you believe that I am he. He was saying, unless you believe that I am the Messiah, you will die in your sins. He didn't say, except you believe that Gautama Buddha is a Messiah, that Muhammad is a Messiah, that one of the deities of the Hindus is a Messiah. And I hear people talking today about America must become culturally diverse until we accept the divinity of the other world religions. I don't know about you, brethren, but anyone who sits around in a yellow robe and spins a wheel with little things flying out around the top and some writing on it and says, I'm praying, doesn't impress me much. We need to learn to have faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. There is a conjunction that exists in this passage of Scripture. What I should do is call now on one of my first-year students to stand up and explain a conjunction to you. And while they're at it, they could explain an adverb or two. One of our students keeps shaking his head saying, I don't understand this stuff. I don't understand this stuff. I told them the other day that I like to tease them and play with them, and I said something to them in Spanish, and he said, I don't know what you're talking about. I said, you know, you don't have the intelligence of a three-year-old Mexican kid. Any Mexican kid 3 years old can understand what I'm saying. But there's a conjunction. He that believeth and is baptized. It's what we call in English a coordinating conjunction. What does a coordinating conjunction do? It couples together words, phrases, or clauses of equal rank and importance. So whatever importance must be laid upon belief must also be laid upon baptism in this passage of Scripture. And that's, incidentally, that's also true of repentance and baptism in Acts 2:38. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, the great apostle Paul pointed out that baptism is a submissive act that causes God to circumcise the sin from our hearts. And we are then added to his chosen people according to the promise that he made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. And in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, it is in baptism that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ are reenacted by the sinner who dies to sin, is buried, resurrected to live anew or to walk in newness of life. And so the reality of baptism is understood and appreciated only when one has genuine faith in the author of the command. Another matter that we want to discuss briefly this morning is Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Preacher was telling me one time that he was working with a Pentecostal lady trying to convert her to Christ, and he eventually did. And they came to a study of Mark 16, 15, and 16. And he said to her, "Would you read that passage?" And she said, "Yes." So reading from the King James, she read it. "Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. So he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And the preacher said to her, what does that passage say? And she said, "It says if you believe, you'll be saved." He said, "Would you read it again, please?" She read it again. And he said, "What does that passage say?" And she says, "The passage says, if you believe, you'll be saved." He said, "Would you read it again?" Well, to make a long story short, he asked her to read this passage 7 times. And after reading it the 7th time and being asked, "What does the passage say?" she said, "Oh, I never saw that before." What was it Isaiah said about people having eyes but did not see? There are people like that, even with the commands of Christ. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that doesn't believe will be condemned." The King James translation uses the word damned, which is a perfectly good word to use. The truthfulness of this passage of Scripture is borne out by Matthew 28, 18 through 20, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, and Acts chapter 2, 38, to mention only 3. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, shall be delivered, shall be rescued from damnation. He that believeth not shall be damned. All of us, I suppose, at some time or another have run into the old argument, haven't we? But why didn't he say, "He that believeth not and is baptized not shall be damned"? Obviously, only belief is necessary to salvation. Let me ask you something. How many non-believers have you had knocking on your door demanding baptism? Sometimes we want our Lord to speak as if he was a part of a bubble off level, don't we? Jesus is not an idiot. Jesus knows what he's talking about. Jesus is no fool. Jesus knew and understood that people who did not believe in him as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as the one promised in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, were not going to demand baptism. So he didn't say anything about not doing it. I have never heard of an atheist being baptized, but even if it were to come to pass, it wouldn't do any good. You could take an atheist into this pool of water behind me here and just stand there and dip him until you literally wash the flesh off his bones. And if he didn't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if he had not repented of his sins, you haven't done anything but kill an atheist. Dearly beloved, it is he who believes not that shall be condemned. And he who believes not will not be baptized. And we don't have to worry about that, at least not to any degree. We need to take biblical words at their value and understand them as they were spoken. For the last couple or 3 years, things have been coming up in the brotherhood, and I would kind of shake my head and think, well, where do brethren get ideas like that? And so about 4 months ago, I joined four or five of these Christian discussion lists on the internet. These belong to our brethren. Brethren, I have never seen such stuff in my life. Yesterday and this morning, I read some articles by a man who taught that Jesus Christ never came into the world to establish the church. He never had that in mind. That he came into the world to establish the kingdom. But late in his ministry, he figured out, God figuring out. Late in his ministry, he figured out that the apostles were not going to catch on to this idea of establishing the kingdom anyway. And so in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20, for the first time in his ministry, he mentions the church because he knew that when it came time for him to die and leave this earth, that they were not going to make any attempt to establish the kingdom because they didn't understand it nor the nature of it. And that they were going to only make an attempt to establish a church, which he said they succeeded in doing on the day of Pentecost, and it has been in a constant process of evolution ever since. He said Christ never planned to build the church. Christ never promised to build the church. He did not intend to build the church, and what we need to do is forget the church and start seeking the kingdom. Isn't it amazing that the first time Christ used the word church, I'm getting off the subject, but these guys sometimes make me warm. Isn't it amazing the first time he uses the word church in the New Testament, he uses it interchangeably with the word kingdom. Upon this rock I will build my church, and I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Keys are the power to open something that's closed. And so, my dear people, church was in the mind of God. Besides that, the great apostle in the book of Ephesians said it had been in his mind since before the foundation of the world. And so I think reading things like that from time to time, I'm beginning to understand. And I understand a statement that was made. Clovis Chapel one time, when he was about 96 years old, went to Dallas, Texas to preach for the Methodist Church out there. At that time, this would have been back in the late 40s or early 50s, it was the largest Methodist church in the world, having somewhere in the neighborhood of 6,000 members, according to Mr. Chapel's own testimony. And he had to get into the pulpit that morning with a cane. And he did. He walked up several steps into the pulpit and put his cane over and sort of took hold of the podium to brace himself. And he looked this huge audience of people over. And he said, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, who in the world is that crotchety old man up there this morning to preach to us? Well, don't let it worry you, Mr. Chapel said, for I would not be as ignorant as you people are for all the money in Dallas. At that point, he had their attention, you see, and he could go on with the sermon. But I understand sometimes what he was talking about. You know, I wouldn't be that ignorant for all the money in Dallas or anywhere else so far as that's concerned. We must believe that if we disobey Christ, either in faith or anything that entails, we'll be condemned. Someone says, well, preacher, don't you know that it isn't popular to preach that kind of a sermon in this day and time? It never has been, and I've been doing it for 48 years. But now let's look at the promise. Many people have a great deal of difficulty understanding the relationship between faith and baptism and salvation. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized. Now, he could have quit there, I suppose, but he didn't. He attached a promise to it. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, shall be delivered from sin, from the bondage of sin, from the guilt of sin. And I don't know whether you've ever stopped to think about it or not, but it seems to me like what Jesus is saying upon this occasion is a conditional promise. He was saying, in effect, if a man will believe in me, and if, based on that belief, he will be baptized into me, he can then receive salvation. Someone says, well, Gene, now you're putting words in the scripture, because this is an imperative. This is a command. There's no if connected with it. But the if is implied, even in an imperative. Jesus is saying, he that believes and is baptized shall receive the promise. He that will reenact the death, burial, and resurrection of myself shall receive the promise of salvation. What is salvation? Salvation means to be delivered from, to be free from sin and iniquity. To be freed from certain death. I read a story when I was preparing for this lesson that goes this way. A man was drowning in a stream. A fellow standing on the shore cried as he threw a rope, "Grab this rope and I will pull you to safety." See, grab the rope. That's the imperative. Here's the promise. I'll pull you to safety. The author went on to ask this question. Does the man stop and ask, does he really have a rope? Will he throw it to me? Will he let loose of it once I have grabbed onto it? No. If he's drowning in the stream, he just reaches out and grabs the rope by faith based upon the promise. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. I believe that. I guess I'm just old-fashioned enough to believe that. Someone told me the other day, when you're as old as you are, you'll believe most anything, and that may be true. But I believe that. And I'll tell you what, brethren, I believe it enough that I'm willing to rest the eternal well-being of my soul on it. Do you?
That ought to wake you up.